The technology has changed so much since I started in ministry over 30 years ago. You remember the days when a church soloist would sing to a soundtrack in church, kind of like karaoke kind of deal? Yeah, I remember singing to reel-to-reel soundtracks in church, okay? That's kind of a little bit of technology ago. Shoot, I remember black and white TV with rabbit ears. Anybody here remember that? I remember the first color TV our family got. It's around 1969, I think, and these guys loaded it into the house. It was early evening, actually, by the time they got around to us. I guess everybody in the neighborhood was buying one. It blew my mind. These vivid images and color, all I had ever known was sort of a fuzzy black and white screen, and all of a sudden this rich color is just jumping out of them. It's like my mind was on something. And my dad was so proud of that color TV, he excitedly announced to the family, "Now this TV comes with a remote control." I got all excited and said, "Ooh, show me how it works, Dad." He said, "Okay, son, get up and change the channel." How many of you were the remote control for your TV growing up, huh? Yeah, yeah, yeah. And remember when picture-in-picture technology came out? That's probably the early 80s. Now it's old technology, but at the time it was really cool. I was able to watch two screens simultaneously on one screen, on one TV. I could watch on one screen a baseball game, and on the other screen I could watch another baseball game, all at the same time. And picture-in-picture technology is a great way to help describe the concept of one world, two realms. And I want us to begin there this morning and then kind of get us into our scripture in Ephesians 6 this morning. One world, two realms. The world that we live in has two realms, or two screens, if you will. There's the natural realm, with which we are very familiar. You know, our five senses help us navigate this world. It's what I can see and taste and touch and feel and smell and all of that. And we do life watching this screen. But then our world also has an invisible spirit realm screen, and unfortunately, most of Western culture denies this reality. Both realms, or both screens, interact with one another and influence one another on a daily basis. The book of Job, which many of you studied in Sunday school this morning, if you were part of your Bible study class, the book of Job, chapters 1 through 2, is an excellent reminder of this. We don't really have time to read that this morning, but you caught on to a lot of it in your Bible study. And what happened to Job was not some mere coincidence of circumstances. There was something going on in the invisible spirit realm screen that affected the visible physical realm screen. Satan was at work. Job 1 and 2 tells us that Satan had the ability to affect Job's life. He had the ability to take his possessions. He was able to affect his health, affect the weather. He affected how other people regarded Job. You see that with his wife. You remember Mrs. Job? You remember her famous line in there, "Just curse God and die." Just the girl you want to bring home to mama, right? The story of Job teaches us that Satan roams around the earth looking for trouble. Matter of fact, later on in 1 Peter, it says looking for someone to devour. So we live in a world that appears to be merely physical, but there is another screen, another realm, a spirit realm that interacts with the physical. And that, beloved, that's why we're going through this short series on spiritual armor. Because the spirit realm affects your life and my life. It affects our families, it affects our marriages, it affects our churches, our nations, you name it. The Bible teaches and assumes this one world, two realm reality. Paul teaches it clearly throughout his writings, and so did Jesus. And to be victorious in both realms, Paul challenges us to put on spiritual armor that will help us both defensively and offensively. Today, we're looking at Ephesians 6:17. So please take your Bible and turn to Ephesians 6:17, or turn your Bible on, as it may be. Just a one-verse message today, though I'm going to be referring to many other passages of Scripture. So have your Bible handy, because I don't want you to just hear me say something and assume it must be true. I want you to be in God's Word with me I want you to interact with God's word with me and test what I say against God's word to prove it to be true. All right, Ephesians 6:17, you have found it by now. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Two more pieces of armament today. Let's first look at the helmet of salvation. What is that? Well, salvation is to be saved. It is to be rescued from a peril. And in the Bible, it's used in a broader way than we typically use it. We might typically say, well, you know, I have been saved. We would use it in the past tense, or I am saved, still in the past tense. But salvation is really past, present, and future. Paul says at times that we have been saved. Other times he says, I am being saved. You go to Philippians 2 and you see how he talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then at times he says, we will be saved in the future. What are we saved from? Sin. Sometimes the answer is just the real simple one, actually. It is sin that we're saved from. The word sin, of course, has a huge public relations problem because nobody really believes in it anymore. But what the Bible means by sin is separation from God. If you're placed in a vacuum and your lungs separate from air, well, some things would happen right away. Some things would happen a little bit later. And then it would all result in deterioration, alienation, death, decay. When a person decides to live a life independent from God, we are separating from him. The parable of the prodigal son is an example of this. By law, the prodigal son already owned a percentage of his father's wealth. When the prodigal son said, give me my portion so I can leave, he wasn't asking for anything technically illegal. What he was saying was, I want the wealth that has always been mine, but I want it independent from you, Dad. I want what you've always given me, but I don't want you around. And as soon as he did that, as soon as we do that to God, that disintegration, that separation, that alienation, that death and decay begins to happen. The Bible insists that every problem that there is, spiritual, psychological, physical, social, cultural, is because of the human condition of being separated from God. It's all part of the breakdown. It's all part of the process of living in a fallen world. Here's another example. Suppose a company has polluted a particular part of the environment and they cover it up. And well, it's a heinous deed against the environment, the people that live there, really against the whole world. The EPA gets involved and a suit is filed and there's a judgment that's rendered and the company, and they're found guilty of mismanagement or cover-up or whatever. And the EPA says, you owe us a fine, and they supposedly use the fine to clean up the environment. Until the company pays the fine, they're under the penalty of law, right? But as soon as that corporation pays the fine, the law no longer has any hold on them. In a sense, they have been saved. They've been set free. But it will take many years to use that fine money to clean up the environment, to apply the salvation, as it were. The Bible says that every Christian stands in the middle of all three tenses of salvation, and that future tense, that we will someday be completely saved from the presence of sin, that's what Paul is talking about here. When he talks about the helmet of salvation, he's talking about the future tense of salvation. How do we know that? Because he refers to it in another place in the New Testament. Over in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says, again referring to the armor, he says, put on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Hope. That's future. That's not what I can see right now. That's what's coming in the future. That's future tense. What is the hope of salvation? It's the assurance of future salvation. It protects my mind. It protects my head. It protects me against discouragement, against doubt. I was discouraged about something this week, and a great friend reminded me, but Hugh, this world is not your home. You're just passing through. Helmets are nothing new. We use them in everyday life, right? A construction worker uses a hard hat or a helmet for protection. If you ride a bike or a motorcycle, you typically wear a helmet. We call it a brain bucket or a lid. And you wouldn't think of playing football without a helmet, though studies continue to come out and show that even that is not enough protection. In fact, if your helmet comes off during a play, it's mandatory that you have to come off the field for at least one play. Whether in construction or transportation or sports and recreation, no one is trying to deliberately take your life. But Paul knows different in the spirit realm. And that is why he comes up with this military example of armor. Just as an enemy is trying to take the life of the soldier, so you and I have a sworn enemy that wants to take your life. Jesus himself said in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. General Douglas MacArthur, great believer in Christ, by the way, spoke a lot about what is needed for victory. He said an army will only be victorious if it has these four things. Number one, a cause worth dying for. Well, we certainly have that, don't we? I mean, we have a Savior who gave his life for us. There shouldn't be anything we wouldn't be willing to do for him. He is our cause. That army needs the morale to win. Well, we certainly have the joy of Jesus in our lives. That army needs enough supply to get the job done. That's the Holy Spirit. That's his task, walking alongside of us, equipping us for those good works, fueling us, giving us those gifts and abilities and talents that we need to be able to serve him. And finally, that army needs a thorough knowledge of the enemy. And it's that one that I want to camp out on for just a moment this morning. Who is your enemy? Think about it for a second. Don't say anything out loud. Who is your enemy? You think, oh, I don't have any enemies. Oh, yes, you do. Sure you do. Could it be a supervisor or a coworker at work? Maybe your mom or dad, maybe? That kid at school next to you in that class? That coworker who outperformed you this last quarter? That woman at the Bible studies who seems to always have everything together? That driver who cut you off just as you were about to pull into a parking place this morning in the church parking lot? Is that your enemy? Some of you are, don't start looking across the aisle, I understand. No, it's not our enemy. You have an enemy in the spirit realm whose only goal, Jesus says, the only thing he cares about is stealing your joy. His primary desire is not to give you a bad day. He doesn't want to ultimately hurt you. He wants to kill you, beloved. He wants to take you out before you affect anyone else for Christ. He wants to destroy you, annihilate your hope in God. Your enemy is not ambivalent toward you. He's not treating you with apathy. Your enemy has a passion to take you all the way down and not let you come back up for air. Make no mistake, beloved, you have a mortal enemy today who can't wait to see you fail in every aspect of life. In our advanced or supposedly advanced world, there are two dangers, I fear. Making too much of Satan and making too little of Satan. I've seen people get on the spiritual warfare bandwagon and they start finding the devil behind every bush and under every rock. You know, Satan gave me the sniffles. You know, Satan caused my car wreck. He kept me from making the first team. He kept me from getting an A. Well, no, he's not God. He's not omnipotent. Don't assign godly characteristics to Satan. He's not all powerful like God is. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. But Satan wants us to minimize the reality of his existence so that he can have greater freedom to do what he wants. I personally don't believe there's a demon behind every rock or bush. But whether there is or whether there isn't doesn't bother me, Because, beloved, my focus is not on Satan. My focus is on Jesus, the Christ. And too often the case with Christians is we neglect or deny the idea that there is this spirit realm, this other screen going on at the same time. We prefer to live by sight, not by faith. We ignore that there are powers and principalities at work in ways that we don't see with our human eyes. And we ignore the spirit realm at our own peril. Think about what a helmet protects. A helmet protects this precious organ up here, the mind. Does your mind ever need protecting? If so, and that's a rhetorical question because it's all of us that need our minds to be protected, you need the helmet of salvation. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul writes, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we," underline this part, "we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Friend, that's the essence of spiritual warfare, going through your day and taking captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. When we talk about spiritual warfare, you don't necessarily have to think about bombs and grenades, you know, and all that kind of stuff. What you got to think of is every thought to the obedience of Christ. This is where the helmet and the sword begin to work together. What kind of thoughts do you need to learn to take captive in your mind? The helmet and the sword work together because one is defense and one is offense, and you need both if you're going to win the battle. Now, here's an example. Don't raise your hands. How many of you struggle with negative self-talk? I know I do. Satan is the accuser. Scripture says he accuses us. He will belittle you, accuse you, insult you, tear you down in your spirit. And the first step to doing spiritual warfare with the sword of the Spirit is to ask yourself, wait, where did that thought come from? Well, how did that all of a sudden zing across my mind? Where did that defeatist thought come from? Does it sound like something that Jesus would have said about my life in the Scriptures? If it's not from God, beloved, I give you three guesses, and the first two don't count where it might be from. To have victory, we've got to have a thorough knowledge of the enemy. We've got to learn to recognize a lie of the enemy. When Satan points out your sins, you point out your Savior. You know how to do that, right? When he accuses you and says, "Look at all your moral failure. How do you even dare claim to be a Christian? You aren't worth the dust you're made of. It's a waste of God's time to create you. I saw what you did last week or last night or last hour or last minute. I heard what you said. I saw it all. How can you even dare to walk inside that church building and proclaim Christ?" When Satan is throwing those fiery darts at your mind, beloved, here's what you do. You tell him, "Okay, all right, I'm a sinner. Yep, every one of those things you said about my sin, yep, it's true. I committed them all. Matter of fact, I chose to do them. I didn't simply fall and have an accident. Oops, accidentally sinned. No. I chose it every time because I wanted it." Now, here's the deal. Where is my sin, Satan? Come with me, Satan. Take a look at the cross. You see my Savior on the cross? You see all my sin on his shoulders? See, as he hangs there gasping for breath, that's my sin on the cross, Satan. All the things I've done, all my guilt, all my shame. Satan, where'd you go? Satan will not follow you to the cross, beloved. The closer you get to the cross, the farther you are away from the lies of the deceiver, the evil one. What did Jesus do when Satan accused him and tempted him and lied to him? He quoted God's word back to him, didn't he? When Satan accuses you, you pull out your sword and you start swinging. When Satan accuses me and says, Hugh, who in the world are you to even be in ministry? You ought to be out doing something else. You are no good to anybody. There's no reason anybody should listen to you. You can't even sing it right. You can't do it right. You can't preach it right. The life you live, there's no way God would ever bless anything you're doing. I'm a child of God. Jesus calls me friend. And I didn't even put those words in his mouth. Those are his words, not mine, Satan. I have been justified and redeemed. My old self was crucified with Christ, and I'm no longer a slave to sin. I will not be condemned by God. I have been set free from the law of sin and death. As a child of God, I'm a fellow heir with Christ. I've been accepted by Christ. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in me. I'm a new creation in Christ. I've become the righteousness of God in Christ. I've been made one with all who are in Christ Jesus. I'm no longer a slave, but a child and an heir. Oh, sit back. This is going to take a while. I'm just getting started. I have been set free in Christ. I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I am chosen, holy, and blameless before God. He says that, not me. I am redeemed and forgiven by the grace of Christ. I have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of the promise. Because of God's mercy and love, I have been made alive with Christ. I am seated in the heavenly places with Christ. I am God's workmanship, created to produce good works in Christ. I have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. I'm a member of Christ's body and a partaker of his promise. I have boldness and confident access to God through faith in Christ. I was formerly darkness, but now I am light in the Lord. I'm a citizen of heaven. The peace of God guards my heart and mind. God richly supplies all of my needs in Christ Jesus. I have been made complete in Christ. I have been raised up with Christ. My life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ is my life, and I will be revealed with him in glory. And God loves me and has chosen me. Take that, sucker. Beloved, warfare is here and here. And when Satan accuses you, you go to the word and you start pulling it out and saying, listen, my words aren't anything, but what God says, that's the truth. This is not some self-motivational pep talk I just gave you, some pseudo-Christian prosperity gospel, name it and claim it stuff. This, beloved, is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God to your heart and to your mind. And to swallow the lies of Satan is to throw all of this out and call God a liar. And I weep because I see so many of you at times living lives that are hopelessly focused on what you can see in the physical realm, not on what can be seen on the spirit screen. I weep because I see the mighty army of God standing with the belt of truth buckled around their waist, given the breastplate of righteousness, feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, covered by the shield of faith, protected by the helmet of salvation, armed with the sword of the Spirit, given the gift and the mystery of prayer. And I weep because I see this mighty army of God spending the vast majority of its time polishing its own armor and fighting one another. May God forbid it. May it never be said of us. We have an enemy, and it is not one another. It is Satan himself. But I fear deep down sometimes we see even a different enemy. Last week we sang that old great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It's a hymn that has many allusions to warfare and to military. This is the famous hymn of Martin Luther. It's a hymn that shook all of Europe and was sung by churches of the Reformation over and over. The song became their rallying cry against abuse and hypocrisy in the church. And it's based on Psalm 46, a small psalm which carries many references to warfare itself. Let me read it for you. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. See, it's talking about a city that's under siege by a great army. He goes on to say, nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, and the earth melts. What a scary thought. I mean, the one who just put your city under siege is so powerful, he can just speak, and the whole earth would melt. The Lord Almighty is with us, he says. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And beloved, that's good news. Because Jacob himself was a deceiver who had no integrity. He was a cheat, a liar. He was a scoundrel, a failure at being a husband and a father. But if God is willing to be the God of Jacob, he's willing to be my God and your God too. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought upon the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Oh, beloved, you've been in battle this week, clomping around in the armor, swinging the sword, and every day is a battle for you, but you've come up against one who is so mighty. He speaks, and the earth melts. He snaps the war bow over his knee and hands it back to you and says, now what? He shatters your spear. He burns your shield with fire. What do you do now? It's futile to wage war against one who is so great and so mighty. He will win every time. Who is this one that you have been fighting against? And we see the answer in verse 10, don't we? Because he says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And we've discussed this before in previous messages, that phrase, be still, is really only one word in Hebrew. It's the word rapha. And rapha is a military term. It simply means to drop the hands. It means lower your shield. It's no use. Clang your sword to the ground. It's not going to help you. It means drop your hands because you have come into the presence of one you will never conquer. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord strong and mighty in battle, and it is futile to war with him. Some of you have been fighting, I'm afraid, against the wrong enemy. Not happy with the way your life has turned out, and so you blame God. And though you would never say it, you are, in essence, at war with him. And to you, I encourage you this morning, stop fighting God. Lower your weapons of anger and blame and doubt and pride and fear. They're futile against him anyway. Be still in the Lord and let him equip you for battle against your real enemy. For some of you, it's just been a long time since you asked God to help you put his armor on and get back in the fight. You're already losing in the battle against Satan. It's time, friend. It's time to put the helmet back on. It's time to put the future hope of your salvation back on and be reminded, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Take out your powerful sword and start swinging it again. Start reading it again. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Live it. Get into God's Word even this week and discover the truth about Him and about your life. Turn your theology into personal biography. As our musicians come forward, I'm going to pray in just a moment. And when I finish, we're going to stand and worship. And while we're worshiping, if you want to recommit to being in the battle, if you want to talk to someone or pray with someone or make a decision for Christ, some of our staff will be down here to assist you. And if you just want to pray by yourself at one of the prayer rails, that's okay too. Father in heaven, forgive us at times for not walking by faith, not daring to see into the spirit realm, not aware of what you're doing there. Oh God, forgive us for the times we, with fear and trepidation, we're just too timid to go into battle. Forgive us for the times, oh God, that we think, I'll never change. I'm just stuck being the way I am. Forgive us, oh great God, for the times we war against you. You who have shown us nothing but mercy and love and forgiveness. Please forgive us, oh God, for digging in our heels like the prodigal son and wanting to separate from you and saying, I want all the riches, I just don't want you. God, we come before you with broken hearts today. Weak, childlike warriors who've probably suffered as many, if not more, defeats than victories. But we choose to put our trust and our hope in you today, oh God, the hope of our salvation, the future when I'll be free from all this sin, free from all these desires. Thank you, God, that it's going to be a reality one day, sooner than we think. Until that day, oh God, help us to be still and know that you are God. We ask, oh Father, help us to let down our weapons, our hands, our warlike ways, and come before you and surrender all we are and have to you. This is our prayer and our hope in Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen.